Let's pray together. Father, I pray that all of the gravity and power and significance of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus would now be pressed in upon our hearts. And Lord, I pray that you would make us those who live like Christ is risen from the dead. We ask this in his name. Amen. Several years ago, about 22 years ago, I was leaving for college. I can remember the scene in my mind, back out of my parents' driveway, and the person standing there in the driveway at the time was my 8-year-old younger brother, David. And I can remember weeping as I backed out of the driveway and pulled down the street to leave, because the thoughts that were going through my mind were, I am not going to watch him grow up. I'm not going to get to see his baseball games. I'm not going to get to go to his basketball games. We won't have any more conversations in the evening after dinner. I'm gone. I'm leaving. And he remains, and we probably won't know one another. And I was saddened as I was reflecting all of these realities and all that my departure. I was going to college 3 hours away, and it was just a reality that I was going to get swept up in life there and wasn't going to be a part of what was going on back home anymore. And I can remember the way that as I reflected on these things, this thought came into my mind. He I think at that time had professed faith, and I was professing faith, and this thought came to my mind, we will have eternity together. God will raise us from the dead, and we will enjoy an everlasting gladness of brotherly fellowship. We need to understand what the New Testament presents to us that the resurrection does. So this morning I simply want to ask the question, what does the resurrection do? And then I want to answer that question from everything the New Testament says about, at least a lot of, this is not an exhaustive survey, but I've got a lot of things here about what the resurrection does. So this is an uncharacteristic sermon in some ways. There's no chiasm in this sermon. And there are usually 3 to 5 points kind of in an outline. Today I've got 13 points. So they're not all listed out in the bulletin. And hopefully this won't feel like a 13-point sermon. First thing that the resurrection does, I would like to remind you of the way that when they arrested Jesus, all of his disciples fled. And I would invite you to consider, why were they fleeing? Were they fleeing because they were caught up in this movement and they had identified this person as the Messiah and they were hoping for reform? Were they fleeing because they wanted to fight another day? Was this like a noble retreat where they're saying, well, we're going to avoid capture and we're going to continue in this movement that we're on? I don't think that's what it was. And the reason I can say I don't think that's what it was is because that guy that was being arrested, he's the descendant from David. None of the other people in the movement descend from David. And if you don't have a descendant of David, you don't have a messianic movement. No, they're fleeing. They're fleeing because they think it's over. It's all up. The game's over. Jesus is captured. There's nothing more for us to do here. The only thing for us to do is save our own skin and avoid our being captured with him. So, you know, maybe you've seen those noble scenes in movies or perhaps in novels where someone recognizes what's at stake and they recognize that that captain or that king is so significant that it is worth my life to die for him. And before you take him, you will kill me. Not one of the disciples stood that way with Jesus. They fled like cowards. And then look what happens after the resurrection. Every one of those guys stays true to the story. Every one of those guys, those frightened cowards who fled, every one of those guys became bold apostles of the resurrection and the message of salvation in Christ Jesus. By some accounts, every one of them was martyred. We don't have exact specifics on that. Perhaps most of them were martyred, maybe all of them. But here's the first thing the resurrection does. This is point number one. The resurrection makes frightened cowards bold apostles. I wonder if the resurrection has had that work in you. Have you considered the fact that they did their worst to Jesus? They did to Jesus everything they could do and failed. He rose. He conquered. He triumphed. Do you know that that means that there's nothing they can do to us? And then I would invite you to think of the way that after Christ was raised from the dead, there are these two guys going to this village called Emmaus. And they're perplexed and they're at a loss and they're discouraged. And Jesus comes among them and he begins to talk with them. And those guys, they later speak of the way that their hearts burned within them as he opened to them the scriptures. They're at a loss because they don't understand the things that have taken place. And then Jesus explains to them what has taken place. And this is also captured in John's gospel, where John says things like John chapter 20, that's what I was trying to say, verse 9, when they get to the tomb, and John writes, "For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead." So what happens with the resurrection of Jesus is these enigmatic mysteries become plain teaching. Jesus explains the scriptures, and everything falls into place in the story. So the resurrection makes frightened cowards into bold disciples, and the resurrection makes enigmatic mysteries into plain teaching. If you read the Old Testament, and it seems like it's full of mysteries, that's good. Keep reading. Keep reading into the New Testament. Read it in light of the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus will unfold the mysteries for you. And then a little bit later on into the New Testament, the apostles get into some trouble. And here I'm thinking in particular of the narrative where we took our call to worship from this morning. Acts chapter 5, and something very significant, I think, is said in Acts chapter 5 as the Jews in Jerusalem respond to the apostles. And they say, this one fellow, Gamaliel, he stands up and he mentions these two guys, this guy Judas the Galilean and this other fellow named Thutis. I assume that's how you say his name. And Gamaliel says, "Before these days," this is Acts 5:36, "Thutis rose up claiming to be somebody. And a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing." So you see the argument that he's making. Look, we killed this other leader, and the movement fell apart. Now he's got a second example. And then, so he goes on to say, "After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered." So Gamaliel is saying, look, we've killed their leader. We've killed their leader. We can expect to happen to this movement what happened to those movements. Let's just wait and watch. And what the apostles are saying is, this is why they're emphasizing the resurrection. They're emphasizing the resurrection in the book of Acts because to the Jews in Jerusalem, the crucifixion of that guy is proof that he's not the Messiah. And the apostles counter that argument with things like what we read in Acts chapter 2, verses 23 and 24, where Peter says, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death." So the Jews crucified him, God raised him. And then there's that passage, Acts 5, 36 through 38, that we used in our call to worship this morning. Actually, it's Acts 5, verse 30. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed. They keep saying this. You killed him. God raised him. Look at Acts chapter 3, verse 15. You killed the author of life, whom God raised. Acts 4, verse 10. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. Again and again they say, you killed him, right? God raised him. God reversed your false verdict. Acts chapter 10, verse 39. The apostles say, we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day. And then the last one is in Acts 13. Acts 13, verse 28. This is Paul preaching. Interesting. Acts 10, it's Peter preaching. Acts 13, it's Paul preaching, but they're saying the same thing. Acts 13, 28. Though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. So what the resurrection does is it takes proof against and makes it proof for, right? Proof against Christianity. Jesus got crucified. Obviously, he's not the Messiah. No, actually, God raised him from the dead, which makes your proof against him proof for him. So the resurrection makes frightened cowards into bold apostles. It makes enigmatic mysteries plain teaching. It makes proof against proof for. And then look over at Romans, and in Romans chapter 4, verse 25, Paul writes about Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. I wonder if you've puzzled over that phrase, that he was raised for our justification. What does Paul mean? Why does he say he was raised for our justification? Well, if he's crucified on behalf of our sins, but he's not raised, well, has God accepted the sacrifice? Has he overcome death? Has he accomplished the justification of those for whom he died? I don't think we could be sure of that. But because he was resurrected, because he broke death's back, it's like David Wells says repeatedly in his writings, the last defense against evil held. The gate didn't fall. Jesus stood and took it all and then rose from the dead. And that means that the resurrection makes guilty sinners justified saints. This week I was having a conversation with a brother, and he was telling me that he was lamenting the fact that he doesn't feel like the aroma of Christ characterizes his home. And I said, well, brother, you ought to come to my house. I mean, just this morning we had strife and contention and fighting. And I tried to say to this man, you know, the aroma of Christ is not we're all perfect all the time. The aroma of Christ doesn't mean we never sin. It doesn't mean that. It means when we sin, we bring the gospel to bear on our sin. We point to the only one who's perfect. We talk about how he paid the penalty for our sin, and it's his power that lifts us out of our sin, and it's his grace that enables us to turn from our sin, and it's him at work in us by his Spirit that enables us to forgive one another. That's the aroma of Christ. Not that we're perfect, but that we're repentant and we forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven us. The resurrection makes guilty sinners justified saints. And then there's this glorious reality that we see in Romans chapter 6. Maybe you just turn a page or two there. Maybe it's on the same page. Look at Romans chapter 6, verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. This past week I spent a I spent every free second I had reading this book written by this man who is dealing with a particular sin that he thinks it is impossible for him to overcome. And because he argues that this sin cannot be overcome, he sets about justifying that sin, that actually the Bible condones that sin, and arguing that Christians ought to condone that sin with them, with those who practice this sin. But what a comfort Romans 6:4 is. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Maybe you saw a tweet that Heath Lambert put out this week where he said one of the fundamental teachings of Christianity is that no sin is more powerful than the power of God. Something like that. It's not an exact quote. God is able to change sinners no matter what they're dealing with because of the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus makes slaves of sin into slaves of righteousness. Look at later in Romans 6 here. Where Paul says in verse 19, at the end of the verse there, he says, just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Because you've been raised from the dead, because you're united to Christ. Now, I know that there are people here struggling with serious sin. And I know that you've probably been dealing with that for a long time. The resurrection of Jesus is more powerful than that sin in your life. This is what we believe. We believe that as slow as the process may be, as incremental as the change may be, gradually the Lord is resetting the settled patterns of our orientations. The Lord is renewing us and making us into the image of Christ Himself. The resurrection also makes present suffering hopeful joy. Look at Romans 8:18. I kind of got stuck in Romans. There's so much good stuff here. Romans 8:18, Paul writes, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. He says that because he's confident that God is going to raise the dead. Look at verses 24 and 25 here in Romans 8. He says, Paul says, in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. That brother that thinks his sin is impossible for him to turn from, hope that is seen is not hope. You might not have evidence. Who hopes for what he sees? Paul asks. And then verse 25, but if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. The resurrection makes present suffering an opportunity to express hopeful joy because of verse 34. Look at verse 34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So as Paul goes on to say, there's nothing that's going to be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ. The resurrection makes present suffering hopeful joy. Look over at chapter 10 of Romans. Maybe you're here this morning and you're saying, how do I become one of these justified sinners? How do I become someone who goes from darkness to light, someone who goes from a place where I'm locked in my sin and I can't get out? I talked to a brother this week, and that's exactly what he said. He said, I feel like I'm in chains. Everything's got me locked in, my job, my work, my home life. I feel like there's no way out. Romans 10:9, Paul says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There it is. If you're struggling with assurance, if you're not sure whether or not the Lord has saved you, there's your answer right there. Are you confessing with your mouth that Jesus is Lord? Are you believing in your heart that God has raised him from the dead? If so, bank on it. The Word of God says you will be saved. And we would plead with you this morning to confess that Jesus is Lord, to believe that God raised him from the dead. And if that happens for you, look down at verses 14 and 15, where Paul is talking about those who haven't heard this message. If you become someone who has believed and confessed, that's going to make you justified and saved. And it's also going to make you someone who's ready to preach the gospel to others. Verse 14, Paul asks, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. If the resurrection takes hold in your life, it will turn a mercied sinner, someone who experiences God's mercy in your life, into a gospel preacher. That's what it's going. It's inevitable. You can't not tell other people about what God has done for you. And I would just encourage you, Kenwood Baptist Church, to excel still more at this. Be preaching the gospel. Take every opportunity to announce the gospel to people that need it. So the gospel makes those who believe and confess justified and saved. The gospel makes mercied sinners into gospel preachers. Ninth, and for this we go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're moving through these points pretty quickly, aren't we? Ninth, the gospel, the resurrection, makes vain futility meaningful significance. Look at what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 15. He's talking about the resurrection in this chapter. And in verse 4, he says, verses 3 and 4, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And then he goes on. But then look down at verses 12 and following. And here he says, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. This is what many people in our culture believe. They think that everything is vain futility. Look at verse 17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. And you are still in your sins. But if Christ has been raised, everything has significance. One of the things that Paul is teaching in this chapter is that because Christ has been raised from the dead, that means we too will be raised from the dead. And that means that everything we do in this body matters. Look down at verse 58 of this chapter, where Paul concludes, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. I don't know what your labor is. Maybe you look at your labor and you think, this is not very significant. This is not going to last past the end of this world. Maybe you think, this is going to be obsolete next week. That's how laundry feels sometimes, doesn't it? I'm folding these clothes, and they're going to come right back through the wash, and I'm going to have to fold them again. Sweeping the floor feels that way. There's lots of things that feel that way with kids. I've cleaned this place up, and no sooner am I going to finish than they're going to drag all this stuff out again. If Christ has been raised from the dead, your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Everything takes on a new significance because everything partakes of you building your character, you serving the Lord, and the Lord is not going to forget anything that you've done in His name. So the resurrection of the Lord Jesus makes vain futility meaningful significance. Turn over one page to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And Paul says here in verses 8 and following, he says, we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. Paul thought he was going to die. He thought it was over. And as I was thinking about this text in particular, these words of Andrew Peterson's song, "The Silence of God," came to my mind. I mean, maybe Paul is, I don't know what situation in particular he has in mind, but he thinks he's about to die. And Andrew Peterson, reflecting on these kinds of realities, these kinds of experiences, he wrote these lyrics. "It's enough to drive a man crazy. It'll break a man's faith. It's enough to make him wonder if he's ever been sane. When he's bleeding for comfort, bleating like a sheep, bleating for comfort from thy rod and thy staff, and the heaven's only answer is the silence of God. It'll shake a man's timbers when he loses his heart, when he has to remember what broke him apart. This yoke may be easy, but this burden is not, when the crying fields are frozen by the silence of God." And if a man has got to listen to the voices of the mob who are reeling in the throes of all the happiness they've got, when they tell you all their troubles have been nailed up to that cross, then what about the times when even followers get lost? Because we all get lost sometimes. And then Peterson says, "There's a statue of Jesus on a monastery knoll in the hills of Kentucky, all quiet and cold. And he's kneeling in the garden, as silent as a stone. All his friends are sleeping, and he's weeping all alone. And the man of sorrows, he never forgot what sorrow is carried by the hearts that he bought. So when the questions dissolve into the silence of God, the aching may remain, but the breaking does not. In the holy, lonesome echo of the silence of God." Now, I stopped in the middle of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. But Paul goes on to say, after he says, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. I don't know if the lyrics of that song resonate with you. I don't know if you feel like you're dealing with things and you've cried out, you've prayed about these things, you've asked for help, you've tried to seek counsel, you've studied the scriptures, you've done everything you know to do, and nothing seems to accomplish anything to move you forward. And I would encourage you to live in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, that this is to make you rely not on yourself, but on God who raises the dead. And Paul goes on to say in verse 10, "He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again." So the resurrection makes the doomed and discouraged reliant and hopeful. This was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us and he will deliver us. Doom, discouragement, reliance, hope. Also, the resurrection, Ephesians chapter 1, the resurrection makes the weak things, us, those where God's power is displayed. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. And in this prayer that Paul is praying on behalf of the believers in Ephesus, he prays for them to know in verse 19 what is the immeasurable greatness of his power, that's God's power, toward us who believe. And now he's going to tell you about that power. "According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places." Now, what Paul is saying is the great power of God, the great might of God that was at work in him raising Jesus from the dead is the power that is at work in those who believe. Look at verse 19 again. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? And then he defines that power. This is the power that raised Jesus from the dead. The resurrection means that the weak things, there's kind of a consonance here, isn't there, between being feeling doomed and discouraged and then becoming reliant and hopeful, being a weak thing. You think you're not enough for this, but it's God's immeasurably great power that is shown precisely in that weakness. So I would encourage you, if you look at your life and you feel like, I can't overcome this, I can't make progress, there's no way that I can handle everything that's on my plate, I would encourage you to rejoice in your weakness. Rejoice in your weakness, because that's where God's power is shown. I don't know about you, but I often feel that way when I need to go to bed. At night, I'm tired, I'm often cranky, and I feel like there's no way I can handle everything on my plate. I've got all these requirements on me. I've got all this stuff I've got to do. There's no way I can handle all this. Well, what you may need to do is rejoice in the power of God and your insufficiency and get a good, nice rest. But the main thing is to know that you're not supposed to be sufficient. God doesn't want you to live a life where you are unreliant and undependent upon Him. He doesn't want you independent of Him. God wants to make the humble servant who relies upon Him highly exalted. And that's what He does by means of the resurrection. Look at Philippians chapter 2. By the resurrection, God makes the humble servant highly exalted. Look at chapter 2, verse 6, where Paul says of Jesus, though He was in the form of God, He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name. That pattern of humble servants leading to high exaltation is the same pattern that Paul sets out for Christians. Paul says, essentially, that those who follow Jesus are going to experience the same thing. Look at chapter 3, verse 10. Paul speaks of all these accomplishments and benefits that he enjoys in the first part of this chapter. And then he says that he considers all that rubbish in verse 8. And the reason in verse 10 is that I may know Him, Christ, and the power of His resurrection, and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul wants to follow Christ in His sufferings so that he can enjoy also the exaltation that Christ enjoys. And then look at verses 20 and 21 here in Philippians 3, where Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body. There's this lowliness of our servantness. But when Christ comes, that's going to be transformed. It's like what John says in 1 John 3, 2. We don't know what will be. But when we see Him, we will be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. We'll be transformed into His image. Finally, point 13. Look over at Hebrews chapter 7. And in Hebrews 7, we see something remarkable about Jesus and His resurrection. And I hope that you come out of here more confident in the Lord Jesus and more ready to rejoice in this indestructible Savior that we have. The author of Hebrews speaks of Jesus, and he says of Him in verse 15 and following, he says, this becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. Have you thought about that phrase? By the power of an indestructible life. They could not kill Jesus. They could not destroy him. He stands before God, interceding for us by the power of an indestructible life. What cause for confidence? What cause for joy? And then look at what he goes on to say down in verse 24, where he talks about how the priests were many in number and they passed out of office. And then he says in verse 24 of Jesus, he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. He's indestructible. He's not going to rotate out of office. He'll be there forever. This is the Savior we serve. This is the one who has saved us. This is the one who makes our lives possible and meaningful. So the resurrection makes a killable Savior, right? He's mortal, he's human, they can kill him. But the resurrection makes the killable Savior have indestructible life. There's no one like Jesus. Yesterday, or maybe it was the day before yesterday, I don't know, Jill and I were talking, and if you've noticed, there's a certain sort of active group in our culture that doesn't appreciate those who argue against them, those who call them to repentance for sin. And what this group does is they vilify their opponents, and then they slander their opponents, and you just don't know how far their animosity might go. And some of us have recently been involved in, some of us are always involved in this, or more involved in it than I am, but we've been involved in a project where we're trying to counter some of the arguments that are being made. And Jill said to me, Are you concerned that this might make you, that this might put you in their sights, that this might make you one of their targets? And it forces the question. It forces the question: what would life be worth if we fled like cowards? If we backed down? If we betrayed that for which we live? Would life be worth living? So yes, there's concern. Yeah, no, I don't want to be one of their targets. No, I don't want to stick my head up over the barricade, so to speak, so that they can take aim at me. But if you don't, is life worth living? And if Christ is raised from the dead, what's the worst they can do to you? And isn't he worth living for? Isn't he worth dying for? Let's pray together. Father, would you cause the resurrection to make us frightened cowards, bold witnesses? And Lord, would you cause our understanding of what you've done in raising Christ from the dead to make all of the enigmatic mysteries of the Bible plain teaching for us? Would you use it in our hearts, this proof that they used against Christianity, would you use it as proof for your reliability and power? And Lord, if there are those here who don't know you, would you cause the truth that you raised Christ from the dead to take guilty sinners and make them justified saints? Would you cause all of us who struggle against sin, cause the resurrection to make slaves of sin slaves of righteousness? Help us, Lord, to experience present suffering as hopeful joy, and make us mercied sinners, gospel preachers. Lord, encourage us that what may seem to be vain futility is meaningful significance. And if we're feeling doomed and discouraged, make us right, reliant and hopeful. Make us the weak things where your power is shown. And we ask this, Lord, all in the name of the one who holds his priesthood by the power of an indestructible life. There is no name greater than Jesus. And we worship you in his name and praise you and thank you and present ourselves to you. In Christ's name, by the power of the Spirit, amen.